Gospel. Matthew 24. Title of today's message is When Will This Happen? Part 1. Guess what? Next week's message, When Will This Happen? Part 2. next week, this is one of those Sundays I wish I had an hour and a half. Okay? I don't. I get that. Unless I like preaching to empty chairs. Okay. For a while I thought you were just excited about the things being announced. But God bless you there, and Patsy earlier. God bless you all. but I wish I had an hour and a half. I don't. And I wish I could effectively, break this in half, blend it all together and break it in half. But I have to take it as it comes in the text. So I will tell you up front that the vast majority of next week's message is the application of this week's message. And the reason that's the case is the text flows that way. The answer to the second question that the disciples ask is really the application to what they do with the information on the first question. And you'll understand that in a moment as we go. So this message is information heavy. Next week's message is application heavy. I don't know how else to divide it in my weakness, but if you would join me in prayer, we'll ask the Lord to help us through this text. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the abundance of your grace. Thank you for your word, which reveals who you are, confirms to us exactly the truth of your being, the truth of the Savior, the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us, help that to resonate in our souls that we might obey the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to introduce the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel, we're going to look at the latter part of the 23rd chapter, which is the seventh woe. Two weeks ago, we looked at the first six woes that Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees. The seventh one really opens up the 24th chapter, so we want to look at that. It's a scathing woe. Before we look at that, just a couple of comments. What we're going to see today, I think, is vital to understand. Christianity was not founded on quack prophecy, but on solid, historically fulfilled events and prophecies that came to pass. Imagine, for a moment with me, imagine in our lifetimes, well, in my lifetime or close to it, and some of y'all's lifetime, but imagine that in our era, say that in 1960, 2 years before I was born, someone just prior to being executed unjustly, let's say, so they make headline news. Imagine that they predicted the attack on the Twin Towers in New York City by airplanes. Imagine that they predicted it with amazing detail. And imagine that they also said, not long before it happens, these events are going to occur, whatever they are. Maybe the events would be that the United States would go back to Desert Storm 1991. Maybe they said, in 1991, that the United States, there'll be a time when there'll be an attack, to drive Iraqis back from Kuwait. Or that Iraq would invade Kuwait. And so when that happens, if you work in the Twin Towers, leave and don't ever go back. And imagine that there were people who believed that, and out of the, many thousands of people that worked there, say a couple thousand believed this person to be a prophet and left and lost their jobs and went elsewhere looking for work because they refused to go back. And imagine, of course, the mockery they would receive in, say, the year 1999 when nothing had happened. And then imagine how the world would view them, say, in the year 2003, after the events of 9/11. Though we would think quite differently of them in 2003 than we would have, say, in 99. Well, that's a stretch, I understand, at some level. Now change the story a little bit. Imagine that they predicted the destruction of an entire city and multiply the deaths out. And imagine they fled the city. That's what we're going to be reading about today. And it came to pass exactly as it was told. But it wasn't New York City. Okay? Today we're going to look at what may be the most significant event in the history of Christianity next to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Next to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sadly, though I think it is the most significant event in all possibility, in all probability, next to the death and resurrection of Christ, and, you know, obviously accepting his birth, death and resurrection, it's little known in Christianity today, little talked about. But that would not be the case in the history of Christianity. It would be a well-known event in our history overall. It is significant as prophecy and fulfillment. It confirms the claims of Christ, much like the resurrection does. It is significant in terms of its impact on the church as a movement. What we're talking about today may be the difference between why we are worshiping here today and not worshiping the false gods of our ancestors. Okay, it is that significant. So with that, let's look at our text beginning in chapter 23 and verse 29, if you would, please. Jesus, now speaking to the Pharisees, teachers of the law, says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Sobering words. Generally not the words we quote from Jesus in Sunday school to the second graders when we're wanting to teach them a story about Jesus. But they are words of Christ nonetheless. And I have to ask the question when I read them, what in the world was the offense? If they are due such a scathing rebuke and condemnation, what, pray tell me, was the offense? They aren't being rebuked for building tombs and decorating them. That's not actually what they're being rebuked for. Jesus is merely pointing out their admission to being the descendants of those who killed the prophets. And his point is that they are just like their forefathers. And he will provide evidence for that. They will kill those that Christ sends to them. And we have the description. Listen to this description of their ancestors. This description occurred at the end of Old Testament history, at the fall of Judah, at the fall of David's dynasty. The whole storyline of Kings and Chronicles has taken place. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, we'll read the following. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers." That would be a reference to the prophets. again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. Now, what's amazing to me about those verses is that they sound awfully familiar to words we've already read in Matthew's gospel as we've recently been studying the chapters right prior to this. For instance, in Matthew 21, we read in the account of the vineyard, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. But when the tenants saw the son, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. Matthew 22, in the account of the wedding feast, this interesting dialogue there that Jesus says, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And in verse 34 of our text here in the 23rd chapter we read a moment ago, therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And this was fulfilled, of course, on the apostles and those that were sent by them. You think of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the Christian church and so forth. As we read through the book of Acts, these things were indeed done. That was the offense. They rejected every messenger of God. They rejected Christ himself and crucified him. And then they reject all those sent in his name. What is the judgment? What is the judgment? The judgment is the punishment for all the innocent blood shed from Abel. Now, Abel was the first persecuted man for righteousness. He was persecuted for righteousness, and he's the first one. We read it right there in the fourth chapter of Genesis. From Abel to Zechariah, and Zechariah was the last mentioned prophet killed in Jewish history in the Old Testament. So, Abel to Zechariah, Jesus says from one end to the other, basically. All the punishment for their bloodshed will come upon this generation. All the punishment called for upon Israel in all its history. And what is the denunciation? Verse 38, your house will be left to you desolate. What's that house mean? Well, I think here, it obviously the house is a clear reference to the temple. But I think more broadly, it can refer to Jerusalem, the nation, kind of all of the above. Not sure exactly if there's a more particular reference to the temple or not. When will this judgment occur? So we see the offense, we see the judgment. The question is when will it occur? Look at verse 36 with me again. I tell you the truth. In other words, verily. I'm telling you something. Pay close attention. All this will come upon this generation. When will it occur? That generation. The generation that Jesus was speaking to at that time. Now, either it did or it didn't. Well, I'm here to inform you that Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled with astonishing accuracy. In the second century, Origen, one of the church fathers, wrote, I challenge anyone to prove my statement untrue if I say that the entire Jewish nation was destroyed less than one whole generation later on account of these sufferings which they inflicted on Jesus. I'm not sure how to say his name, Chrysostom, or this guy in the fourth century. For I will ask them, did he send the prophets and wise men? Did they slay them in their synagogue? Was their house left desolate? Did all the vengeance come upon that generation? It is quite plain that it was so, and no man gainsays it. Jesus has just predicted disaster. It's as if, so to speak, that Jesus has just told them that they are pregnant with disaster. Now, he's about to do a sonogram in the 24th chapter, and he's going to tell them what kind of disaster that they are going to have. Let me be more specific with you as to what kind of disaster you are going to have. Look with me at the 24th chapter and the first three verses. I must give you this disclaimer. I did not consult with Ian regarding any of these birth, pregnancy, and labor analogies. He would want to be completely disassociated with these analogies, I am quite certain. So, that said, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. Calling attention to the temple and its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, keep in mind the broader storyline. Jesus had just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey like the kings of Israel, like Solomon himself had. And instead of going to the palace, he went to the temple where he took up his seat to teach the people. His throne was in the temple of God. That has just happened earlier in this same week. Jesus has come. He has taken up that rightful place in the temple. But now, we don't stop to think about this often, but Jesus here in these verses is leaving that temple for the very last time. He will never go to that temple again. And as he leaves, he draws attention to it. And he says, "You see this? You see this? It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. Completely destroyed. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The prophets had spoken of similar things regarding Solomon's temple. In Jeremiah 9:11, we read, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals." In Micah 3:12, "Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." But that was Solomon's temple. And that had been fulfilled. But the people in Jesus' day, the Jews of Jesus' day, believed that the temple then, Herod's temple, was indestructible. They believed it to be completely indestructible. So this statement was, in their minds, bordering absurdity. But as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives a few moments later, and this is an interesting little detail, Jesus leaves the temple and he goes to the Mount of Olives. And I can't help but think, because in Ezekiel, when the last annunciation of the temple and the city was being communicated, when it was being announced finally that it would be destroyed and there's no turning back, and the glory of the Lord, it says, left the temple and it left the city and it went out the east gate and it stopped and settled on the Mount of Olives before it went anywhere else. Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. And he goes across that valley and he sits on the Mount of Olives. Oh, what a picture, because we're being told something here. Jesus is communicating something to us about who he is. We're slow to understand, but he's communicating something to us about who he is. The disciples were stirred up. When is this going to happen? When? Tell us, when will this happen? You know, what's the first thing you want to know after you find out that you're pregnant? What's the due date? When's delivery? That's the first thing. When is this going to come about? Matthew records a two-part question, interestingly here, while Mark and Luke ask about one thing. Note this. Here's Mark's account. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. This is Mark 13. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" These things you just spoke of. Luke 21, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they ask, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" So notice the question in Mark and Luke only really talks about and addresses the destruction of the temple. But notice Matthew's record. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Then when they get to the Mount of Olives, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, the parousia, and of the end of the age?" Notice that they have a question, and it's really a two-part question. It almost looks like a three-part question, but when will these things happen? Part one. Part two, what will be the sign of your parousia, your appearing, your coming, and of the end of the age? Interestingly enough, Matthew answers both of those questions and has a lengthy answer to the second question. Whereas Mark and Luke, where you only see one question recorded, really only have answers to that question. And they have a brief allusion to the return of Christ at the end, but ever so brief. But Matthew spends the latter part of the 24th chapter and all of chapter 25 talking about that. And we'll talk about that answer to the second question next week. But the first question we want to focus on this week, when will the temple be destroyed? Now that, for them, was the showstopper. I mean, if somebody came to you and you had reason to believe them, and they said to you that this city would be destroyed, not one timber would be left standing, you'd be interested in knowing when that's going to happen. That would be something you'd be intrigued about. Now, we typically read this chapter with no interest in what happened to them and what happened to their city. We read it trying to find clues for us. But we're not going to understand this text until we read it from their mindset first. We must do that. When will it happen? Well, look with me at chapter 23, verse 36 again. "I tell you the truth, all this will come on this generation." And then look with me at chapter 24, verse 34. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Okay? Now, I looked up that word generation in the Greek, and it means generation. Generation. Now they define it further, just for clarity, people living at the same time and belonging to the same reproductive age. Then they put in quotation marks, lest there be any misunderstanding, those of the same time, those of the same generation, but those people. Okay? Pretty clear, isn't it? Now some have attempted, and you'll even see this in margins of some Bibles, to say that the translation should be race. That this race will not pass away until all these things have come about. But there's only one reason to translate it that way, and that's to save one of your pet doctrines, because the words would not mean that. But if you're trying to salvage something, you might try to find a way to salvage it, but that's not how we're to interpret Scripture. And besides that, it would mean that those words had no meaning. I mean, really, they would be a meaningless statement, fundamentally. Everything Jesus talks about happening until verse 34 happened in that generation. That is the plain, clear statement of Scripture. Now, you might say, but I've read that and I don't understand. Well, now that's another story. I don't understand a lot of things. Don't mean they're not true. Okay? I mean, I use a computer. I haven't got a clue how it works. And I've had people try to explain computers to me, and I just kind of look at them, and I figure they're either realizing I'm looking at them like I'm stupid, Or they think I'm taking it in and understand. Either way, they stop talking after a certain point. Which is just fine with me. Because all I'm hearing is blah, blah, blah. Okay? I don't think that all we have to hear in this text is blah, blah, blah. I think that it's not that difficult. I think we can actually comprehend it, but it will take some work. And I first discovered some of the things we're going to talk about today in about 1984. And I was learning new things about them this week. So, to put it in perspective, it's going to take some time, but let this be your 1984 if you've not been here yet. Let's open up some of these texts and allow the Lord to use them because they're vitally important. We've talked about the significance already. Look with me at verse 4. Here is where the answer to the question begins. Verse 4, if you would. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." All these are the beginning of birth pains. That's, by the way, where I got the analogy. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, okay, this is early labor. Don't go to the hospital yet. Okay? This is the beginning. It's not time to go to the hospital. These things will happen, yes, but this destruction I spoke of isn't here yet. Now, I find it absolutely hilarious that these are the very things that people use today to always say, anytime, you know, they report on the news that there's an earthquake that happened somewhere, somebody that week is going to say to you, yes, you know, there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places, proof that Jesus is coming back. Well, number one, these were signs that were given to say, no, don't go to the hospital yet. It's not time yet. So they weren't signs of the very end, but they were precursors. It was the very beginning, and not of Jesus' return eventually, but actually of the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. Okay? You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, first, many will come claiming to be the Christ. And that indeed was the case throughout that time period between Christ's resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem. There were many false messiahs rising up and claiming to be the Messiah. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. It was constant, particularly in the early to mid 60s AD. 60, 61, 62 through 65, 66, wars and rumors of wars, but they hadn't actually begun. There in that area proper. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That was going on during that time frame. Famines and earthquakes in various places. That was going on during that time frame. We read in the book of Acts about one famine in particular that was so strong that they sent food from the whole region to the saints in Jerusalem. You'll recall that in the storyline of the book of Acts. Well, that occurred during that time frame. Luke adds this account. He says, "And great signs from heaven." Now, that's not in Matthew's account, but Luke has it in his recounting of those events. It's interesting, Josephus. Now, Josephus, I'll refer to him a number of times this morning. He was a Jewish, he wasn't a Christian, but he was a Jewish historian. And he recorded the events of this time. He actually worked for the Romans. So he was Jewish by birth, Roman by occupation. That's who he worked for. The Jews actually considered him a traitor. Because of the fact that he worked for the Romans during this time, left the city and worked for them. Yet they use his history because it's very accurate. Josephus describes this during this time frame. He says, "Thus there was a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. Thus also before those commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the feast of unleavened bread at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone round the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which light lasted for half an hour. Besides these, a few days after that feast, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared, I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it. For before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Jesus says this is just the beginning. Labor pains come and go. Don't go to the hospital too soon. Read with me in verses 9 through 14. Labor is going to pick up. It's going to become active labor. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus says you, the disciples, will be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated. Well, you read of this in the book of Acts. It certainly is true. At that time, okay, we're moving along. We're in the mid-60s by now. Many will turn away from the faith. We actually have a whole letter, sermon letter in our New Testaments written to address this issue, the book of Hebrews. The saints in the book of Hebrews, now second generation Christians, for many of them are older. They've been at it for 30 years and they were beginning to become weary. And the persecution was intensifying against them. And many were thinking of returning to Judaism and forsaking Christ. And so we're not of those that turn back. We have that exhortation. But those that endure, don't crucify afresh the Son of God to your shame. These warnings are coming to them because they're living during the time that Jesus is talking about in prophecy here in Matthew. False prophets will appear and deceive many people. That's shown to be the fact that many appeared and claimed that deliverance would come here, go here. And most of the people that followed them were destroyed by the Roman armies, were killed. Slaughtered. In times that people grow in wickedness, even believers can begin to get a save your own skin mentality. And so Jesus speaks about the love of many growing cold, the love of most growing cold. People begin to, you know, righteousness can kind of be a moving scale. Love of neighbor can be a moving scale. I'm not as bad as them. I mean, I may not be doing what Jesus said to do, but I'm not as bad as them. The love of most grows cold. Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The end of what? It's obviously true that he who stands firm to the end of, whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, the end of your life. I mean, we have to continue in the faith to be saved, right? We have to be those who persevere in the faith. That's clearly shown in Scripture. That we keep holding on to Christ. But what's referred to here specifically, I believe, is the end of this horrific time that will lead to the destruction of the temple. I mean, for a number of reasons, Ezekiel 7, in referencing the first destruction of the temple, of Solomon's temple. The end has come upon the land. I mean, you'd think the world had ended, okay? But it's the end. And this would have been, in their thinking, the kind of terminology that's there. And obviously with Mark and Luke recounting this as well, and they're only addressing this one question of the end of the temple. I believe we have much reason to believe that it's those who endure to the end will be saved. The end of that time of distress. Now you might think, aha, I've got you, because then it says, in this gospel the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. So obviously, haha, got you now. That's not talking about the destruction of the temple. That's got to be talking about the end of the world. Actually, no, it doesn't. Then you mean to tell me that the gospel is preached to the whole world before 70 AD? Yes, I do, sort of. But first we have to understand what he's saying, and then we can understand what happened between then and now. The word translated whole world is a word that they would not have used this word if they meant the whole world. They would have used this world if they meant the civilized world. So, for instance, it specifically refers to the Roman Empire. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says that they took a census. If you translate it that way, they took a census of the whole world. Well, we know that they didn't take a census of the whole world. And that's why your translations all say the Roman Empire, because they understand that word refers to the Roman Empire, the civilized word. It's not the world, the word they would have used to refer to the entire world as we know it. Romans 1, verse 8, for instance, would tell us that this was indeed accomplished before 70 AD. Romans 1, 8, first, Paul writing to the Romans, pretty far extreme of the empire. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Well, not literally. In South America, their faith was not being reported. Okay, we know that, but it was that same word all over the Roman Empire. Colossians 1:6, all over the world, or over the known world, the empire, as the Roman Empire, the civilized world. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. So Colossians 1:6 tells us that this was fulfilled before 70 AD, that the gospel had indeed gone into the civilized world, the Roman Empire, before the end of the temple came about. Don't worry, we still have plenty of verses to tell us that we should still be bringing the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth. You don't have to have this one. But that is not something that we can, like, you know, go around and hurry up, Jesus coming back, by preaching the gospel. That's kind of a false idea that we get from this. I mean, first of all, nobody would have wanted to hurry the tribulation of that happened in that place by doing it, that it was just merely a way of them knowing that the time had not yet come until this is accomplished. So keep preaching. Remember, Jesus said he would not finish going through the cities of Israel on their first mission. Well, now he's telling them that they will reach the boundaries of the empire before the destruction of the temple. So in their generation, that was a pretty amazing statement. Now, once the disciples were successful at doing this, then the labor pains would increase significantly. Look with me at verse 15. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Let me stop there. We'll get back and pick up in a moment. This is that one where, okay, if you haven't already left to go to the hospital, it's time to go. I can remember when my son was born, Christian. This would have been 94. I was at work that morning. I happened to be, I remember exactly where I was. I was in Clayton, city of Clayton, on a business call with a couple of my associates. And Donna calls and says, "Hey, I've started labor." "Okay, don't rush. Everything's fine. Just whenever you can, finish up what you're doing, head home." "Okay, great. Have you called the doctor?" "Not yet. Would you please at least let him?" "Yeah, I'll call him." "Okay, great." So I make my way home, and I think, 10:30, 11. Yeah, it was about an hour. I got home. And when I got there, I said, "How's it going?" "Well, it's fine." "Okay, well, how far apart are these?" Because I could tell when I walked in, she's finishing a contraction, right? So I'm like, "How far apart?" "Well, I have about a little under 2 minutes apart." So she seems pretty relaxed. So I'm thinking to myself, consistently or just like every now and then they're that far? No, like consistently. I've been through a few of these classes because he's our fourth child, okay? So my mind's going, "And you did call the doctor?" "Yeah, I called him about an hour ago." "Really?" And they said, "Oh, they said he'd be on his way." I called the doctor. But by the way, we had him at home. That's why we weren't going to the hospital. The doctor was coming to our house. Okay. Sorry. I got to fill that in so you understand what I'm talking about. So I call the office. Oh, yeah, he left, you know, an hour ago. It's not that far. Finally, we get a hold of him through some paging. Turns out he had stopped to get some chicken on the way. Because he's thinking to himself, everybody calls early. We got plenty of time. No rush. Well, you know, half hour later, he shows up. And I said, things are coming along pretty quick. He says, oh, let me check. He said, oh, yeah, you're ready to have this baby. You're at 10, okay? Jesus is now turning his attention to the signs that would tell them, you're at 10. You're in transition. You're moving from 7 to 10. You're moving along here. You're getting close to having this baby. And what is it? The abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Let the reader understand. I find that most of us Gentiles, it might as well have said, let the reader misunderstand. I mean, that would seem to be more likely. It's kind of like, you know, whenever Jesus says, do not be deceived, like earlier in this chapter. Well, those are the things we're frequently deceived on. That's why we get all confused about these things. Well, here, let the reader understand, must be a clue that we're likely not to understand. But I am so grateful that the Lord inspired Luke to interpret it for us so that we didn't have to misunderstand. Luke gave us a clue as to what was being talked about. So when Luke gives us, because Luke, if you remember, is writing to Gentiles, so he understands that they're likely to misunderstand because they weren't as familiar with Daniel. So he writes it this way. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Luke wants to make sure that his Gentile audience understood. And that's us, by the way. We're the Gentile audience. We need to get this, okay? The Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in late 66 AD. There had been uprisings of various sorts. So a general that was newly general, Cestius Galatia, had no war experience, certainly of this nature, none of this sort. He decided he would go and deal with the problems in Jerusalem. But he was suffering serious losses because of his lack of experience. He was making a lot of dumb decisions, and a lot of his soldiers were getting killed. So he decides to withdraw, and in the process, he loses another 12,000 soldiers. Well, this inspired, invigorated the zealots who were saying, hey, guys, we're going to win. You can only imagine, look, we're winning. They're retreating. We're beating the Roman army. God's with us. We're going to be vindicated. The holy city will be ours again. God is on our side. And Jesus had given very specific instructions to his disciples. What were they to do when they saw the Roman armies around the city? They were to flee. Well, they obviously couldn't flee when they surrounded because they were surrounded. But when he all of a sudden unexpectedly leaves, they realize we can flee. So the Christians fled Judea. In fact, the whole church of Jerusalem located across the Jordan River into Perea and 50 miles north to a town called Pella. It was called the Church of Jerusalem, but it was in the city of Pella because they all left Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus. Now, imagine the temptation, because when you flee, imagine if you were told, today you're leaving. Don't go home and get your belongings. Don't go clean out your bank account. Get out of town. And you went, well, transportation has changed. So let's say you went 200 miles north to a place. And you were told, never go back. And you keep thinking, all our stuff. And then you hear reports of how the zealots are winning and how the Roman army is being driven back and how there are victories here and there. And in some of these skirmishes, we're winning and it's going back and forth, but it sounds like we've got the upper hand. How tempting would it be to think, you know, we blew it. Actually, God is on our side. You know, maybe this guy's the Messiah. Maybe this one's the Messiah. Maybe this guy. Maybe we should be listening here. it would have been real tempting. Besides that, all my stuff's still back there. Oh, I don't think they had it any easier on letting go of their stuff than we do, right? But Jesus made it clear. For 3.5 years, there was back and forth battle between Rome and the Jews, the Jewish Wars, as Josephus' work is called. The Christians obeyed. If you were a disciple then, it would have been very important that you paid attention to what Jesus said and you applied it specifically in your life. Now, I'm going to give you a clue into next week's message, just a hint. It's just as important that we listen to what Jesus said and apply it in our life, even though we don't have the specific sign that he prophesied of what's coming about. Just as important. Look with me at verse 19 again. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or the Sabbath. Now, there's an underlying statement there, an underlying truth. In other words, even if it is in the winter, you're still going to have to flee. There's no excuses. So you might as well pray that it won't be. But if it is, you still got to. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Great distress, unequaled before or since. In 70 AD, Rome sent an army with an experienced general this time, Titus Vespasian, who later became Caesar, with a strong army to demolish Jerusalem. They swept in and they surrounded the city with great speed. There was no time to escape whatsoever. There was then, when they surrounded, they stayed around it for many long weeks, and there was famine, there was pestilence, there was disease going throughout the city. Horrific, 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 horrific circumstances. There was slaughter. And so various men would arise. There was this increase of false prophets because they would arise and say, you will be delivered from this horrid event. Follow me tonight, midnight, outside the city. The Lord is going to lead the way and we'll be freed. And so they would go out and they would be captured and crucified outside the city. Every one of them. Or they would say, we'll go into this inner room. And there were people holed up in the temple waiting for the Lord to deliver them because they, messiahs, false messiahs, had told them that it would happen. And what would happen is when the temple was burned, they were burned within it. Eusebius, in History of the Church, wrote, innumerable Jews in high positions were flogged with scourges and crucified in Jerusalem itself by Florus, procurator of Judea. When the beginning of the war blazed up in the 12th year of Nero's reign, throughout Palestine, the revolt of Jews was followed by hopeless confusion, and that on every side, the members of the nation were mercilessly destroyed as if they were enemies by the inhabitants of the various cities. Then he quotes Josephus, the historian, the cities could be seen full of unburied corpses, the dead bodies of the aged flung down alongside those of infants, women without a rag to conceal their nakedness, and the whole province full of indescribable horrors. Even worse than the atrocities continually committed were the threats of terrors to come. In another place, Josephus describes the latter part of the destruction as follows. He says, so they were first whipped, and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the wall of the city. This miserable procedure made Titus greatly to pity them, while they caught and crucified every day 500 Jews. Nay, some days they caught more. You might say, if he pitied them, why did he keep doing it? Because he felt that if he didn't do it, the people inside would be invigorated by that and would continue the fight. And he knew this was the only way to bring it to an end so that some might be spared. That was his perspective, whether it was accurate or not. Verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, this coming of the Son of Man. So here's the first time he's brought up that word parousia, that coming. And he's, all he's using is, he's saying, by the way, all of these things, don't worry about the coming of the Son of Man, because when I come, isn't anybody going to miss it? You don't have to worry about signs for it, because nobody's going to miss it. It's going to be so blatantly obvious. Read on in verse 28. Where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In the meantime, between now and when I come and everybody knows it, the only sign you can expect are vultures circling the dead. That's where this judgment will be. You know, have you ever been driving along and you'll see vultures off in the distance circling? Particularly if you're like driving through the Everglades or something. What do you immediately know? Something dead. You want a sign? I'll tell you a sign of the destruction. Look for the dead. You'll see vultures circling. And that's how bad it had gotten. It's a statement of judgment there. Well, now we've gotten to delivery time. Look at verse 29 with me. Yes, a horrid distress going on immediately after the distress of those days. So this horrid tribulation is going on for 3.5 years, and right up prior to this destruction, it intensifies. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The distress of what days? Late 66 through 70 AD, about 3.5 years. Now, if the verse I just read, verse 29, is describing the return of Christ, what we call the parousia, then let's be honest, Jesus was wrong. Because it says immediately after that distress. Now, we've got to be honest with the text. If it's talking about that, then he had to be wrong. And there are a lot of theologians who actually will say that. They'll say, well, Jesus had the mistaken notion that his return would come within that generation. But might I suggest to the theologian that not Jesus, but they are wrong? That actually Jesus is correct? And that maybe we misunderstand Jesus? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Tuesday of last week, we had that afternoon some really big thunderstorms. That evening, we're having some family time, and my wife started talking about how she was driving out near Tyrone Mall at the time, and there was some thunder that shook her car so much that she was scared. I mean, she was fearful. That's how much the car was shaken. And Lindsay, who happens to work in that same vicinity, said, yeah, you know, we don't see outside very much, but sometime in the middle of the afternoon, I walked by where there's a window, and, I quote, and I thought, the day of doom. I thought, how perfect. See, we all understand language at that level. We get that in some ways. You know, Chicken Little. The sky is falling! The sky is falling! Everything's disaster is upon us. One writer recently on his website warned that if Americans don't wake up, quote, the sun will no longer rise on the republic handed to us. Now, we know when we read that, he doesn't mean that the sun's going to stop rising and setting. He says there's going to be a destruction of civilization as we know it if we don't wake up. My point is how we use language. We use language that way today. Right after 9/11, I remember a news commentator saying the world as we knew it ended on September 11th.
not literally the world ended, but the world as we knew it, the way we knew civilization. This language in verse 29 is biblical language for the world as we know it coming to an end. Powers that be falling. Isaiah described the fall of Babylon in the ancient world this way. He says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." It's figurative language. We use it in our own day, and it's intended to be understood figuratively. Now, of course, somebody's going to say, "Well, yes, but I interpret the Bible literally." You do. Okay? And you believe God's a chicken, because under his feathers we will trust. "Well, no, that's a figurative..." Exactly. In the same way, this is intended to be figurative. Joel described God's judgment as a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The entire biblical worldview of Jerusalem as the center of God's working in the world is going to come apart. It's mind-bending. It's earth-shattering. It's no wonder he describes it as the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its lights, the stars falling from the sky, the heavenly bodies being shaken, as he quotes Old Testament references which refer to previous destructions. But he's applying it to Jerusalem. What is he saying to them? He's saying, guys, no matter what they tell you, Jerusalem will not win this war. They will not gain their freedom. It will come to an end. Don't listen to the false prophets. Eusebius said, "If anyone compares the words of our Savior with the other accounts of the historian concerning the whole war, how can one fail to wonder and to admit that the foreknowledge and the prophecy of our Savior were truly divine and marvelously strange?" When you compare the accounts of that time and the words of the Savior, you have to walk away realizing it is truly divine and marvelously strange. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." By the way, the word "coming" there is not parousia. It's a different word. It's not the coming of the Lord as the parousia. "They will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of the sky," you might say, "coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the heavens, from one ends of the heavens to the other." By the way, let me remind you of verse 34. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things will have happened." So all these things have happened, including what I just read. So again, I must say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, hold your place and go to Daniel 7. Don't worry, we won't be there long. We're just finishing up. We taught from Daniel, about a year ago? And there we went through this text. We learned what this text was about that he is now referencing in Matthew. Look at verse 13 and 14. Now let's get the context. Daniel has a vision of these beasts, these four beasts, these great beasts that come up out of the sea. We know from later that they represent the nations of the world, the empires of the world. First, there's one, a lion, a ferocious lion. Then it had the wings of an eagle, so it was a fast and ferocious lion. It flew in and took its prey. And then there was a second beast that looked like a bear. I mean, it has ribs in its teeth. It's destructive. And then there's a third one, looks like a leopard. And on its back, four wings like those of a great bird. So not only is it as fast as a leopard, but it can fly too. And it is ferocious and pouncing. And there's a fourth beast representing the Roman Empire, we know, in hindsight. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Had large iron teeth, had crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It's a veritable monster. And then verse 8, "And while I was thinking about these horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God. His clothing was as white as snow. So here we have God the Father. The hair of his head is white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Where is this throne, by the way? Where is it? It's in heaven. A river of fire was flowing, coming from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Look at verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What is God's answer to Rome? What is God's answer to the nations of this world that will do cruel and horrific things? What is God's answer to governments that will kill and allow the slaughter of innocent babies? What is God's answer? Is it the sword? Is it uprising? Is it insurrection? No, it's one like the Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven, who reigns in glory, to whom we can call out in prayer and he will answer. The clouds were the dwelling place of God. Remember Lucifer's attempt to ascend above the clouds of heaven and be like the Most High? That was, in other words, that's an equivalent of saying he's like God, to ascend the clouds of heaven. Well, Jesus was exalted by the Father to his right hand, and Jesus is seated above the clouds of heaven at his side. Jesus is indeed the one who is like God, is indeed one who is God. And throughout the Old Testament, God is the one who comes. Yahweh is the one who rides on the clouds. What is this verse telling us? That Christ will be the one riding on the clouds. He will have been resurrected and he will be reigning in glory. Back in Matthew 24. This is his kingdom. He is at work. And his angels will gather the elect. Now, that word angels is messengers. I don't know if this is literally the angels who are working behind the scenes as we go out preaching the gospel and they gather the elect in through the gospel, or whether this is the messengers of the gospel, whether it's not actually referring to angels, but literally messengers, which is what the word means. Those preaching the gospel, gathering in. His kingdom will not be through insurrection. His kingdom will not be through the sword. His kingdom will be through gospel preaching and gathering people in from the nations. That's how his kingdom will work. We don't have to panic in the midst of earthly disasters. Christ is reigning on high and he is still in control. It's as vital for us to put into practice the words of Jesus as it was for them. Look with me at verse 32 again. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Just a simple analogy. They understood this. They knew fig trees. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I think those words are self-explanatory. These things will have happened before that generation passed away. Well, they all passed away sometime in the first century A.D. And all these things had come to pass, I believe, if we understand them in their biblical context. But concerning that second question, what will be the sign of your parousia, your coming, and of the end of the age? Well, he answers that in verse 36, and I'm going to read from I thought I was going to read from the ESV. It was supposed to be printed right here, and it's not. Who's got an ESV handy? Thank you. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father only. And then he picks up, and through the rest of that chapter and through the next chapter, he describes the coming of the Son of Man and talks about how we will not know the day or the hour. We will not have a sign to tell us. He spends a chapter and a half telling us, you're not going to have any signs for this one. You're going to have to be ready. And we'll talk about that next week. I don't have time today. But that's the big therefore. Far from taking anything away from the second coming, I believe if we understand what we've covered today correctly, next week we'll discover specifically why it strengthens and animates our doctrine of the second coming. I got so excited last week as I was preparing, or this week as I was preparing that message, that honestly it was like, man, I just want to take a break and come back and preach that one again because it's the application of what we've just learned. We won't, but thank you. Because you'll notice only one person yelled that, okay? I'm aware of that, okay? Unless we want the rest of these folks to join the other 2,390,000 people that aren't here this morning, we'll wait till next week. Now, let me share this with you. If you happen to be one who is complacent in your faith, and you wish to remain complacent, let me encourage you that you should not come next week. Because you might find out what you're missing, and you might decide to change. So if that's you, you might not want to come because you become very uncomfortable as we talk about that next week. But what we can walk away from this week, even without that application, is the reality that Christ predicted an event some 40 years away with the utmost accuracy. And because his disciples listened to and obeyed his word, not one Christian was killed in that slaughter of Jerusalem and Judea. That's amazing. His words can be trusted. Maybe you're in the midst of a trial and a difficulty. His words can be trusted. Maybe you're in the midst of times where you think the sky has fallen and the world's coming to an end in your life. His words can be trusted. Yeah, but I don't have exactly a prediction of, I know, but you do have his word and it can be trusted. Guaranteed. Because he tells the truth. I recognize clearly that I haven't answered every question that might be raised from this text. I realize that there might be some of those sections that, you know, it's, well, what about this and what about that? And I you know, was tempted to kind of go through all of those, but it took me too long already to go through this, so I didn't. If you have questions, I'm happy to talk about those, happy to answer those. You know, shoot me some emails, set a time to come talk with me. Love to talk through this stuff. But what I wanted to do today was, rather than talking about what these verses don't mean, I just wanted to lay out what they do mean. I may not have it perfectly. I'm sure I don't. I think I'm pretty close to home base on it. Pretty sure that by and large I've got the general idea down pretty well. And again, I recommend that resource that I was referring to earlier, the Tyndale Commentary, which I mean I would think I agree in whole with how it's presented there. A very helpful commentary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your love in our lives, your word, which is true, the reality that we can indeed trust and rely on your word. You have spoken truth. And if these words are true, how much more can we trust and rely on everything else you said? In Jesus' name, amen.